It's in your name we ask. Amen. Be seated.
Amen. What is up, guys? New journey, gals? Anybody going to respond? Okay, nobody. All right. That's the time for you to just say what's up or whatever. Go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue pressing through Living Hope, a walk through 1 Peter. We should finish that in the next couple of weeks, and then we'll pick right up into 2 Peter. If you're new to New Journey, if you're a guest this morning, you may not know this, but we believe in practicing systematic exposition here. We walk through books of the Bible line by line, verse by verse, until we finish that book or the Holy Spirit, we believe, leads us in another direction. So this morning, I want to talk through 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and we're going to look at the sweetness of suffering. So go ahead and jump in there and read with me, starting in verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. On the classic TV show Andy Griffith, there was this character named Gomer Pyle. He was known for being incredibly naive about the world. Jim Nabors, who played the character Gomer on the show, he had this unique southern drawl, and his character became known for the catchphrases he would say whenever one of these turn of events would happen and catch him off guard. Some of those included Shazam and golly, but probably the best known one of Gomer was surprise, surprise, surprise. If you've never seen the show, maybe that doesn't make any sense to you. But Peter starts our text out today in verse 12, telling us that we shouldn't be naive or surprised about suffering when it comes. And what's even stranger is then he goes on to tell us that suffering should be a reason for us to rejoice. And so today, let's unpack what Peter means by that, and we'll walk through several reasons that we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. And the first is this, is that there is a symmetry between pain and pleasure. The first reason we can rejoice in suffering and that suffering should not surprise us is that it is actually part of the plan of God for your life. Persecution and suffering because of Jesus is what God intends for us, which is why it should not surprise us, and it should certainly lead us to rejoice. As sinners who live on a broken planet, we are not supposed to just cruise through life scot-free. Your life is lived in a world that is broken and fractured by sin. And as long as sin is present in this creation, you will not be able to escape all suffering. But here's the good news. The good news is that God is so good, He uses suffering in marvelous and truly good ways in our lives. Right? That's the good news. Is that suffering doesn't mean that God has forgotten you or that you're getting it wrong. Suffering is just part and parcel of living in a broken world. But the good news is that God is so good and so sovereign, He can somehow take the suffering and still use it for good in our lives and accomplish incredible purposes in our lives and for His kingdom. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish theologian, once encouraged us that when life tries to lock us in the cellar of affliction, we should rejoice because the great King keeps His best wine there. Charles Spurgeon, a well-known preacher in England in the 1800s, points out that those who dive deeply into the sea of suffering are lucky because they find the rarest and the most valuable pearls there. Rutherford and Spurgeon are simply pointing out that pain and pleasure often accompany one another. In other words, they go hand in hand. There's very little pleasure without some pain, and there's very often just all pain and no pleasure, right? In other words, what they're trying to point out is that the struggle only makes victory sweeter. We assume pain and pleasure would never go together. Our instincts tell us that pleasure is the absence of pain. So it doesn't make any sense to us that pain and pleasure would ever go together. But as usual, our instincts are wrong. Pain and pleasure are indeed a weird combo to think about. But it's a lot like chocolate and bacon, right? It sounds weird at first, but then you try chocolate-covered bacon and you're blown away. It's a flavor profile you would have never envisioned. You probably would have never put those two things together, but then you taste it and it's good. And it's way better than you imagine. See, the truth is, guys, the thing that we know, we all know, but we don't want to admit this, is that pain and pleasure go hand in hand. There are very few moments of triumph in life that don't come without some heartache and some loss along the way. The road to success and joy, it's never straight. There's always bumps and bruises. There's always a detour on the road to success and in joy in Christ. We never actually want the route we often take to success or joy in the Lord. It's often different than the route that we had mapped out, right? As people of Jesus, this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus promised us that the way to life, to real life, life as he intended it, he promised us that it lay through a narrow gate and through a hard road, right? In Matthew 7:14. On the way to success, something always goes wrong. And yet all the obstacles along the way, they make arriving at your final destination sweeter than it would have been if it had been easy to get there, right? When we overcome stuff, yeah, it's tough along the way, but when we overcome stuff, we have far more stories to tell, and we have had far more adventure than we would have had if everything had went the way we initially hoped. Sure, there's some scars that come along the way as we fall and have to get back up, but each scar, it tells a story. It reveals our fortitude and our perseverance, and it's more of a badge we wear with honor than something we hide in shame. We're proud of our scars. Right? Have you ever seen a 10-year-old boy? He's proud of his scars. Right? He loves to tell you the stories behind the scars. And that's why we're proud of our scars, because they represent battles that we fought and survived. We're more proud when we get to where we were going with our scars than we would have been if we had sailed through with no problems at all and no struggle at all. So it's not that weird. It's just not. It's not that weird for Peter to write to us to rejoice in the midst of struggle, because suffering and struggle, it makes success and it makes Jesus sweeter to us than if we had not faced any struggling and any suffering along the way. Just like the saltiness of bacon only makes the chocolate seem even sweeter, persecution only serves to make Jesus seem even sweeter. Peter keeps encouraging us in his letter that though it is ridiculously hard for his readers at that point, and maybe even for us, one day it will be totally worth it, because we will see Jesus and live with him forever. Now that's hard for us to swallow as American Christians and people. This statement and this encouragement from Peter, it just doesn't resonate with our hearts the same way it would have Peter's readers in his day and other Christians around the world. It just doesn't, does it? Like this idea that we would endure suffering and it's okay because one day we'll see Jesus, and that will only, the suffering we endure now will only make seeing Jesus even sweeter on that day. That just doesn't cause our hearts to leap for joy, right? It just doesn't resonate with us the way it would Peter's readers and some others around the world. And there's a reason for that. That's because for us as American Christians, the struggle just ain't real. So that's where we want to go next. Urban Meyer, the coach of Ohio State's football team, has this great line to describe people who are born with all the money and opportunity in the world. He calls them people who were born on third base and think they hit a triple. Right? Think about that. It'll make sense. These are people who are born with all the advantages of life. They've never had to face any struggle to get there. And by being on third base, that just means they have an easy path to crossing the plate and being successful in life. And when they cross the plate and score by, for instance, graduating from college and getting married to someone named Penelope and landing a good job, it just doesn't carry the same kind of meaning for them. Right? That just doesn't carry the same kind of meaning for them as it does a kid from the ghettos who had to scratch his way out of the hood and into college from a poorly funded public school with old textbooks and apathetic teachers in a home where nobody was there to make sure that he did what was right. When that kid graduates from college, they and their loved ones act like idiots. They make fools of themselves, and all the rich and middle class, mainly white people, are appalled and frustrated and annoyed at this uncouth, inappropriate behavior. And they find it annoying. I find it annoying because I don't find graduating from college to be a big deal. We were born assuming a college degree was just a foregone conclusion. So there's no reason to celebrate that. You just did what was expected of you, right? But that's not the case for the ghetto kid, for the latchkey baby. He's an anomaly. He's an exception to the rule. When he was born, his parents weren't dreaming of college for him. They were just hoping he might make it through high school without getting shot or winding up slinging dope on the corner. So graduating from college for that kid, that's extra icing on the cake. And it tastes sweeter because of the struggle it took to get there. As American Christians, we've been born on third base. And by virtue of where we have been born and because we face no struggle, no persecution, very little heartache and suffering for following after Jesus and loving him, seeing and enjoying him for eternity, it just doesn't cause our hearts to leap for joy the way it does our brothers and sisters around the world. They have to struggle and have to grind their way around the bases, living each day in fear for their lives. And when they cross the plate and they make it home, they lose their minds because it was hard to get there. And that makes getting there all the sweeter. Again, the struggle is hard, but it adds an excitement. It adds an exhilaration. It gives us a reason to celebrate, and it adds a hope to life that we miss out on when we don't struggle. You see, not knowing if we're going to get there, it creates an exhilaration to life. So let me see if I can illustrate that. Have you ever been to a Little League game and some poor kid hits a ball like half a foot in front of home plate, but because it's Little League, the other team winds up overthrowing the ball twice, misses it two more times, and this kid who just hit the ball literally the shortest distance possible, and it to still be fair, like slides into home, beats the tag by the catcher, and gets up flexing and howling like he just hit a home run 5,000 feet, right? Watch that kid as he runs the bases. The entire time he runs the bases, every time he turns the base, he looks for the coach for instructions for what to do. And because the ball is still in motion and he's still in danger, or she is still in danger of being thrown out at the next base, they feel the thrill of running the bases, not knowing if they're going to be thrown out at the next one. Right? This is what it's like for our brothers and sisters around the world that have to deal with persecution to walk with Jesus. They walk the bases, or they run the bases of life, unsure if they're going to make it to the next one without getting thrown out. And each time they round a new base, they look again to Jesus, who is waving his arms and telling them to keep running. And when they finally make it and they jump into his waiting arms, they lose their minds. And even to imagine that for them is encouraging and exhilarating. Meanwhile, you and I, we're stuck having been born on third base. We only have to make a short light jog to home to cross the plate. Let's face it, nobody fist pumps after walking 90 feet to cross home plate and scoring. There's just not much joy in that. There's value. This is always Peter's pointing out. There's value in the struggle. There's value in suffering. And this is all Peter's pointing out, that we can rejoice when suffering comes because there's value in our lives to suffering. And as a matter of fact, in the kingdom of Jesus, the struggle is more valuable, or in the kingdom of Jesus, those who struggle are more valuable than those who have it easy and comfort. So in the kingdom of Jesus, there's this higher value placed on struggle than having it easy. Let me see if I can kind of unpack that. In the black community, and I don't want to pretend to speak for the black community, but I have run this by my brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the black community. There's this expression that's used to describe people who are black, but because of their circumstances, they just don't face the same kind of problems experienced by the majority of black people in the U.S. They say the struggle ain't real for him. Now, as white people, we're trying to co-opt that and turn that into meaning something else, but that was a legitimate expression, right, to describe by black people, to describe other black people who, because of their circumstances, just didn't have to struggle the way the normal black man or black woman in America has to struggle. So they say that about that person because they don't believe he or she faces the same kind of struggle as they do as a black person in the United States. And here's the thing. That means when they say, that's actually a derogatory comment. They are looking down on that person because they don't struggle the way the normal black man or black woman does. You see, in American black culture, the more struggle you overcome, the more respect you garner, the more they think of you. Black American culture, it doesn't value those who have it easy the same way it esteems those who have to battle and struggle their way to success. I wonder if it's the same way in Christianity. We hear of the struggle around the world and we feel sorry for others and wish they had it as easy as we do. But ironically, I wonder if Jesus sees how easy we have it and feels sorry for us and wishes we had it as tough as others around the world. The kingdom of Jesus places a higher value on struggle than it does on having it easy. I think Jesus affirmed that reality in Luke 15 when he tells three parables, right? The first about a shepherd who goes and finds one sheep that's lost, another about a widow who finds a coin, a valuable coin, and then about a son whose father went away, the prodigal son, and he comes home. And in each of those parables, the point is that there was a struggle, right? And then something was found, and it describes the joy that comes when that thing is found. The kingdom of Jesus is like that, where it's a higher value placed on struggle than on ease. And so Jesus tells these three parables, and each time he describes this joy that ensues when this lost thing is found. Think about this. At the end of the three parables, he makes it plain what he's been talking about. He says, when struggling sinners get saved, and if you will, saints make it around the bases and score, the angels of heaven hire a DJ and a caterer and throw a party. Heaven roots for us. It actually rejoices when we face persecution, and it roots for us. And that should, if we don't have any other reason to rejoice during the midst of suffering, it should be that, right? That we're not alone in this. Let me give you an illustration of that. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says this, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And back in Hebrews 11, it went through the heroes of the faith, right? And so this cloud of witnesses, the writer of Hebrews is pointing back to Hebrews 11, Abraham, Noah. Do you get what I'm saying? This is the cloud of witnesses. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Right? We have this cloud. We have others rooting for us and rejoicing for us that we're facing persecution, which will only make seeing Jesus all the sweeter. So let me work through here at the back end of middle of the sermon here. Let me work through six blessings of suffering. Suffering, first off, I want to say it doesn't mean that God has forgotten us. It only means that he loves us. Suffering, things going wrong, spiritual warfare, they're not signs we've lost the blessings of God. So let me give you these six brief reasons to rejoice in suffering. I know we're going to kind of jump around the text a little bit. First, suffering refines us and makes us pure. Peter calls it a fiery trial, right? In verse 12, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Peter's already used this imagery of fire and how it refines us in chapter 1. He talks of gold and how it's melted in fire to remove its impurities. And he says, God uses trials the same way in our lives. Suffering is used by God to remove sin and impurity from our life. You see, suffering, it leads us to be disillusioned with the world. The world breaks its promises and it breaks our hearts. And the more the world breaks our hearts and breaks its promises and brings suffering into our life, the more we learn to dislike it and to long for it to go away. And we long for Jesus to return and set all things right. That's what suffering does. It reminds us of how bitter the world actually is, how bitter the world actually tastes. And the more of it we face, the more it breaks our hearts, the more we get sick of it and disillusioned with it, and the more we begin to desire Jesus to just come and set it all right. Suffering is a blessing because of that, because it leads us to disdain the world and to desire Jesus. And as Jesus never lets us down, and the world only ever lets us down, we grow to love Jesus more and the world less. Number two. Suffering is an assurance of our salvation and union with Jesus. Peter writes that this is a sign that God's Spirit rests upon you, right? That's what he means. This is an assurance of salvation that you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises in John 15, 18 through 25 that if we belong to him, we will suffer the same way he did. And that means something very profound. That means that suffering is an assurance of our salvation. Suffering is an assurance of our salvation. We can rejoice in suffering when we suffer for the sake of Jesus, because that assures us that we do indeed belong to him. That means no suffering means no salvation. I want to say that again. That's not metaphorical. That's not figurative. If it never cost you anything to follow after Jesus, you have no assurance of your salvation. Have you ever been asked to leave anything behind? I know our suffering here in America, it can't maybe match the suffering of people who are living in Muslim countries around the world, but it ought to cost you something, even if it's a small cost. No suffering means no salvation. Suffering for the sake of Jesus, because of Jesus, to glorify Jesus, it's just part of following him. When we suffer for his sake, it should not make us think that he has forgotten us. It should only serve to assure us and convince us that we do indeed belong to him. Suffering assures us of our salvation because when we suffer, we are actually living the life of Jesus after him. At New Journey, we talk all the time about not just believing in Jesus, but following after Jesus. Well, that would mean that if Jesus is walking ahead, to follow him, he has to be walking ahead of us. And as he walks, if he left little footprints, our goal as followers of Jesus is to just simply step in his footprints after him, right? And the implication is this, is that if Jesus suffered for taking those steps, when we step into those same footprints, we will suffer for taking those steps. That's why suffering is an assurance of salvation, because it tells us we're actually living the life of Jesus after him. That means we're getting it right. Third, suffering makes this world taste bitter and Christ look more sweet. Peter says, he calls it suffering, which will make us glad. Peter says we'll be glad in spite of our suffering one day when Jesus establishes himself as the King of glory. For the genuine follower of Jesus, suffering doesn't make us sour on Jesus, but it just makes us turn more sweet on Jesus. The sourness of suffering just makes Jesus taste sweeter. The more bitter and the more bitter the world and sin taste, the sweeter Jesus tastes, and the more we learn to savor and treasure him. David wrote in Psalm 34:8, a very famous verse, to taste and see that the Lord is good. You've probably seen that one on grandmother's doily or on some little painting in a women's restroom somewhere in a church before, right? Taste and, which is a weird place for that verse, by the way. Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Well, David, who wrote that in Psalm 34, he had been selected by God to be the next king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 13:14, David's an extraordinary guy. Now, he's a sinner, and he is broken, and he is in need of Jesus just like anyone else, right? But he is an extraordinary guy. We read in 1 Samuel 13:14 that David was a man after God's own heart, right? Before he was ever even selected to be king, he didn't get anointed and go, man, I better get this God thing right so he'll bless me, right? He was pursuing the Lord with all of his heart before he was ever even anointed. There's only one problem for David. Israel still had a king, and his name was Saul. And eventually Saul figures out that David is going to succeed him as king of Israel, and he begins to endlessly pursue killing David, right, to end that opportunity. So now David is on the run. He's been anointed as the next king of Israel, and he's living in caves and on the run. And at some point, David's even forced to go and take refuge with the sworn enemy of Israel in that day, the Philistines. He and the men who were loyal to him, they have to join the Philistine army. And they begin to make raids like Jesse James, like, and his group of bandits. And they have to go fight with the Philistine army. And every time they win a victory, they take everything they just won and they hand it to, they take wealth and riches to the sworn enemy of Israel. And they have to hand it over to him. This has been a very trying time for David, a time of immense suffering, an extreme bitterness. Here he is supposed to be in training to be the next king of Israel. And instead now he's part of the army of the enemy of Israel. Now David may or may not have realized in those moments that all of this was these experiences, the suffering and the bitter pill he was having to swallow at the moment. He may or may not have realized that these were all part of his training to become the next king. But here's what we do know David realized. That even in the midst of that, God was still good. Most scholars believe when David wrote Psalm 34, he was near the end of his stint in the Philistine army. His circumstances were bitter, but they did not make David bitter towards the Lord. Instead, the more bitter his circumstances got, the sweeter God seemed to taste. David is not a superhero to feel that way. If we have truly met Jesus and been saved by him, the bitterness of suffering does not cause us to not want anything to do with Jesus, right? We've all seen that. Tragedy comes, trauma comes, disaster comes, and people hit the door running. I'm done with Jesus. He was supposed to keep me from all this. They bought a bad gospel. Somebody sold them. right? The genuine follower of Jesus. The bitterness of suffering, it doesn't cause us to run from Jesus. It only makes Jesus taste sweeter. Number four, suffering teaches us to rely more on the Holy Spirit and less upon ourselves. Peter, towards the end of the verse here, he actually tells us in verse 19 to entrust our souls, right, to a faithful creator. Suffering, he's talking about handing ourselves over. Suffering sends us running to Jesus. Now listen, we do all we can to avoid suffering. If we had our way, never suffer at all, right? But despite our best efforts, we still wind up in the middle of tough times. And when that happens, when suffering comes, it serves as a reminder to us that we do not have the strength in and of ourselves to overcome suffering. And so we run to Jesus. Suffering reminds us of how much we need Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. That's what Paul calls it in Romans 8:11. He said it is the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. Some translations in verse 14, they say spirit of power. In 1 Peter 4:14, they say spirit of power instead of spirit of glory. Well, if we have the Spirit of God, that means we have the power of God. Suffering reminds us that the only way we make it through this life is with His help and with His intervention by the might of His power alive within us. Let's face facts. The truth about human nature is this: as long as things are good, we all tend to forget God. He certainly doesn't keep the same priority in our lives. As long as things are good, we all tend to forget God. But as soon as it hits the fan, we hit our knees and begin asking God for help. Suffering humbles us in a good way. It's a humbling experience. It reminds us that we are not all that in a bag of chips, and we need more than we can muster up in our own strength to make it. We need Jesus. We need His Spirit. We need His Spirit of power alive within us. Number five, suffering brings us a unique opportunity to glorify God. Peter says there's no shame in that name, right? Glorify God in that. In verse 16, Peter says, if we suffer for being a Christian rather than for committing crime, right? He points that out. That's not suffering, that's consequence of crime, right? But if we suffer for doing good, for being a Christian rather than for committing crime, then we should be proud. God has used us in a unique way to get glory. You see, suffering presents us with this unique opportunity to make much of God in ways that are really impactful to the world around us. When a child is murdered and the family is able to forgive the one who killed their baby in Jesus' name, that creates deep impressions on the souls of those who watch and hear of that kind of love in the midst of incredible pain and horror. When suffering, just the normal ins and outs, just the normal suffering of life comes someone's way and it doesn't blow them completely off course and cause them to lose their way. It grabs people by the throat and tells them, there must be more to this Jesus cat than I thought. Suffering presents us with a powerful opportunity to testify to God's goodness and His love and His kindness in spite of what we face. And it shakes the hearts and the souls and the foundations and the pillars that those who are watching this without Jesus have constructed their lives upon. It begins to sweep out from underneath them every idol they've ever constructed and built their life upon because they start to realize, I don't have that. When bad stuff comes, my pillars shake and fall. When bad stuff comes their way, they don't seem to fall. Right? Suffering brings a unique opportunity to glorify the Lord. And number six, and this is most important maybe, to remember that suffering cannot separate you from the faithfulness and the love of God. Remember what Peter calls him in the very last verse? He says to entrust our souls to a faithful creator. Peter's pointing out suffering doesn't mean God has forgotten you. Suffering doesn't mean all of a sudden you're doing it wrong and so God has separated himself from you. Peter closes this section talking about eternal judgment, how suffering is not suffering now, not predictive of our future. Right? Yeah, you're suffering now, not predictive of your future. Our eternity. Suffering doesn't separate us from the love of God, from the faithfulness of God. Peter encourages that, yes, things might look bleak for us as Jesus' followers now and good for those who are not, but it will not always be that way. Will not always be that way. We are saved. We are born again. We belong to God. And on Judgment Day, our decision to trust God will pay off, and the entire creation will see it. That's why we don't like suffering sometimes. It's not that we have to endure it. We don't like that everybody has to look in on that and see that. And we don't like that. Lord, what is going on? The evil seemed to be prospering. Here I am following after you, trying to follow you and serve you. And look, all these things are coming my way. And all my friends are like making fun of me. Don't worry, Peter says. One day on Judgment Day, your decision to follow after Jesus will be validated. And all those same people who wagged their fingers at you and told you you were an idiot, they will be there to see it. Our confidence, though, this is important. Our confidence that will occur, it's not based on us. Peter says it's based upon the faithfulness of God. He calls God a faithful creator. God never breaks a promise. God never has once ever said he would do something and then cancel because something better comes along. Maybe is the new no. If you ask somebody if they want to do something, maybe is the new no. That means maybe unless something better comes along, and chances are something better is probably going to come along. God's never said maybe. God's never looking. He's never, like, if he puts you down in the calendar, he's not taking any more calls. He's done. He made a promise. He's faithful. We do that. And as God's people, by the way, just a little side note, let me step away from my notes, which is dangerous. As God's people, it's very frustrating if we are supposed to make the truth and the love and the character and the nature of God known in the world, and that was the purpose of him calling us to himself. When we break our promises, when we say maybe, when we tell someone we'll do something and then we don't do it, we are blaspheming. Because we are telling those people, as people of Jesus, we are telling them lies about who Jesus is. Let me get back behind my notes. That God is a faithful creator and faithful. It'll never be better seen than on Judgment Day. The human race will gather and watch as God sets his people, the ones who have trusted in his son Jesus, as he sets us apart as belonging to him, and then judges the rest of humanity as unfit for his kingdom, not because they're unfit, but simply because they have not trusted in his son Jesus. See, there's no reason. Peter points out, there's no reason for us to puff our chest out at that news. Peter says what? Remember what he says here in the next verse up in verse 18? If the righteous are scarcely saved, he tells us, we're barely in. No reason to walk around puffing your chest out. We might be in the kingdom, but it's just by an inch. It's like one of those, you must be this tall to ride this ride at an amusement park. We literally walk by the sign and we just graze and scrape the bottom of the sign. We're in, but it's only because God is faithful. Because of his faithfulness, we may be in, but it's only by an inch. No reason to puff our chest out. All credit, all glory, all praise go to God for that. Not because of us. So suffering does not separate us from the love of God. It only confirms that we have the love of God forever. Forever. Not everyone will experience that. And I don't say that bragging. I don't say that lightheartedly. Some people will experience the judgment of God for eternity. Suffering confirms of us that we will have now for following after Jesus, for good, for being a Christian, confirms for us that we have the love of God forever rather than God's judgment and wrath. Let me give you a few next steps. First, learn not to be shocked by suffering. Right? That's what Peter opens up this section talking about. Don't be shocked by suffering when they come. By the way, this is what I was just thinking this as I was doing my devotional time a couple weeks ago when I was looking through some of the notes for this. We all ought to read Genesis 3 every week. Read Genesis 3 sometime. Genesis 3 is where man sins, where Adam and Eve commit the first sin in the garden. Read Genesis 3 and read what God tells them that their discipline is for their sin. Just read that sometime. Eve, you'll struggle. I mean, listen, have you ever read this stuff? It's not pleasant. Eve will struggle against her husband for his time and affection, and her pain in childbirth multiplied. Adam would want to be home with his family, but because of his sin, God had caused the ground to no longer work in cooperation with him. So now he will spend all day long toiling and laboring and doing battle against the elements in the ground to try and carve out a living for his family. And when he gets home, his wife will be mad because he's been gone all day and she was home with the kids all day. Right? Do you get this? This struggle, it goes back to Adam and Eve. The good news? I mean, read that sometime. Why does suffering and struggling surprise us? What do we think was going to happen? Here's the good news. God does put an expiration date on that way of life in Genesis 3:15 when he tells us that one born of a woman would crush the head of Satan. And Jesus, through the cross and his resurrection, he has put his heel, if you will, his foot on Satan's neck. But he will not deal the final death blow and crush the skull of Satan until he one day returns to consummate and inaugurate his kingdom fully. Until that time, we will continue to face the consequences of the life brought about by Adam's sin that we have inherited and the sinful choices we make now. Suffering, some of you need to hear this. Suffering is the consequence of sin. God was not the originator of suffering, right? God didn't take your grandma at 53. God didn't have your uncle die in a car wreck. That was not God's work. That's the work of the presence of sin in the world. Do you get that? Suffering is the consequence of sin, and we are sinners. God didn't bring suffering into your life. Sin did. And not just your sin specifically, but just living in a world where sin is generally in control and present. Do you get that? Right? You're not blind because you sin more, right? Does that make sense? But people are blind because sin is present in the world. John chapter, this Jesus' point in John chapter 9, by the way. The presence of sin in the world means suffering in the world. And for us to believe anything else would not be congruent with the testimony of God's word. But here's a good thing. So here's what I would say. When suffering comes, don't do what, I love this expression, don't do what's been kind of coined as the surrender cobra. Right? Where like you thought you were going to win a ball game, and all of a sudden in the last like few seconds something crazy happens and your team loses and you do this move right here. Right? Surrender cobra. When suffering comes, why do you do the surrender? Because it shocked you. If you were down 42 to nothing at the end of the first quarter, you quit watching the game. There's no shock there, right? We got beat. But in the last few seconds, when all of a sudden the game turns and doesn't go your way and something you didn't expect to happen happens, surrender cobra. Right? So learn to expect suffering so that when it comes, you don't find yourself in the fetal position or in the surrender cobra. But number two, make preparations for suffering before it comes. Don't just expect suffering. Get ready for it. Be a spiritual Boy Scout. The main motto of the Boy Scouts for their members is to be prepared. So be a spiritual Boy Scout and be prepared for whatever comes your way. I think spiritual readiness is one of the most undersold virtues in the Christian life. Listen, it's one thing to not be surprised by suffering. It's a whole other thing to be ready for it when it comes. That's a whole other step. Knowing you're coming over for supper, for instance, right? And what day and what time, that's one thing, knowing you're coming. But actually sitting down and preparing the meal and getting ready for your arrival, that's a whole second step, right? So learn to not be surprised, but get ready for it when it comes. So prepare for suffering. And when it does come, prepare so that you can get the most out of it. Do you get that? Not just survive it, but so that you can get the most out of it. Now listen, Jesus suffered and he told us if we follow him, we'll suffer. And so how do we get ready for suffering? Well, I think we should look to Jesus, right? So let's look at how Jesus got ready for suffering when it would come. I could probably give you two dozen ways. I'm just going to give you two and really just highlight one. First, Jesus surrounded himself with good, God-loving friends. And second, he spent meaningful time alone with his Father. Right before Jesus' death, he did two things. He spent time in deep prayer with his Father, and he had supper with his closest friends. And then after that, he even decided to take a walk into a garden with his three best friends. You see, suffering is too big of a burden for you to carry alone. It's too much for any of us to carry ourselves. I used to think that me and God could handle anything, and I've come to realize that's not true. I've come to realize that while God may not need others, I do. So you need friends who love Jesus and who love you. The only way you're going to make it, the only way I'm going to make it in the darkest moments of my life is if I have cultivated and solid and deep friendships with other people who love me and love Jesus just like I do. If you don't have those people in your life, you are missing the support structure God has organized for you in times of trouble and personal hurt. James and Mark are in here, and if you know them, Mark was telling me yesterday he's been struggling with something, and Mark, I don't think you mind me sharing this. I'm not going to say what exactly, right? But he's been struggling with something, and he ran into James Friday night just out of nowhere. But they built a friendship, and James and he were able to go into his room and talk about it, and they prayed about it, and he talked about just how much better he felt having someone alongside him to sort of help carry that burden for him. That's the support structure God has built into your life to help you in times of dark pain and personal hurt. Right? So here's the thing I want to highlight. Having friends that love you in Jesus, that's not just something we do so that we can check it off of our list because God says to do it. Ultimately, what the good news is that this is what's best for us. It enriches our lives. Now, New Journey, we offer these things in homes that we call them journey groups. And we organize and we host these groups for one reason. That's because we want you to make and cultivate friendships in the church with people who love you and with who love Jesus. We genuinely believe that a huge part of being a disciple is having these kinds of friendships in place. So we organize these groups to give you a chance to meet people and make friends. And some of these people are nice, and you like them fine, but you'll never be more than group acquaintances, right? But at some point, the hope is that you're going to meet someone, you're going to really click and really connect, and the next thing you know, you guys are spending time outside of scheduled group and church time together. And when that happens, at New Journey, we call that the forming of community, because you are beginning to learn and live life on mission together with Jesus. Our new semester of journey groups, they kick off tonight, right? And I really did not plan to work this in, just as I was kind of working through the sermon this week. Like, this was already written. I wrote this 6 months ago, right? And I looked through and I saw that little note about Jesus's friends, and I thought, man, the Lord really does know what people need to hear the day they need to hear it, right? At New Journey, we kick this thing off tonight called Journey Groups. They're going to go all the way through the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, more commonly known as Easter. So I have two challenges for you real quick as a church. If you're not plugged into a group, try one out. If you don't like that one after a week or two, go try another one. We have no rules about being a member of a group for life, right? If you go to a group tonight, you're not stuck with those people till Jesus comes back or you die. Right? There's no rule about that. We make one semester commitments at most, and then we all re-sign up. If you've never tried one before, we think you should try them all if that's what you want to do. If the first one you try is right, though, stay. Like, there's no rules about this, right? So the first challenge is to try one if you've not. Try them all if you need to until you see which one sticks. Now, the second part of the challenge is for those who have been attending groups before. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to not miss a single group this semester. Don't miss a single group this semester. Make growing as a disciple a priority in your life over these next 10 weeks, and to demonstrate, and you demonstrate that commitment and that you've made it a priority by seeking to find and make new friends that love Jesus, and you seek to deepen the friendships you already have with people that you maybe have already been meeting with. On the back of your connection card is a box that you can check that says that you will pledge this morning to not miss a single group this semester. See, it was easy just to say that and for you to nod. Now I'm giving you an opportunity to actually pledge that and for me to know that you have pledged that, right? Don't check the box if you don't mean it. No pressure. There's no pressure, but don't check the box if you don't mean it. That's all we're asking. But I'm asking you, if you want to go ahead and check that box, because some of you, listen, you know that your commitment level to growing as a disciple has just not been where it should be or where you even want it to be. So take this challenge and let your church leadership and your journey group leader offer you some mild accountability with encouraging text and messages and just kind of follow up, right? Some of you are giggling. I don't know why. Maybe you've never been part of a church where somebody actually said, hey, here's a box, check it, right? Fill out the front of the card. I do need your name. Fill out the front of the card. And you can start right now. You don't have to wait for me to finish the sermon. You can fill it out right now, and when the offering box comes by and we receive our offering, you can drop it in there. Lastly, really quickly, I just want you to look to Jesus who suffered for our sake. Jesus is always more than just our example. He is our Savior who suffered in our place. And we may suffer some in this life. We may suffer some in this life, but never forget that Jesus endured our suffering that he did not deserve, the wrath of God in our place, so that we could endure as little suffering in this life as possible. We missed that, right? That God's grace has probably prevented way more suffering to come. Jesus suffered in our place so that we could suffer in this life as little as possible and none in the life to come with him. Right? So here's all I want you to do. If you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, do it. And do it now. Why suffer pointlessly? Right? That's all 1 Peter's been about. The good news of suffering, for suffering's coming. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. Make your suffering count. Make it have a point. Suffer for a cause, for one greater than yourself, and have it accomplish something in your life. So if you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, please do that. And if you have, if you've trusted Jesus, you know he's your Savior in the midst of incredible suffering and times of sadness, simply look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and find in his suffering and his selfless sacrifice in your place the strength you need, not just to survive suffering, but to thrive in the midst of suffering and get something out of it. Amen? Austin, you come up and I'll pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I know that we have pushed the attention span of the people this morning. I pray, Father, the things that have been said have made sense. And I pray, Father, for your Spirit to use them. And in this time of response, we just simply pray that as the Spirit prompts people's hearts, they would respond and follow in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can respond at your seats. I don't know how the Spirit might have led you this morning. I'm not even going to try and walk you through that other than to say this. If you know, sitting in those seats right now, something has clicked. Your heart was pricked. So maybe all of a sudden you're starting to realize that Jesus you've been following, we talked about that bad gospel somebody got sold, that Jesus is supposed to protect you from all suffering, right? That you're never supposed to endure any of it. And if you do, you're going to hit the door running. If that's you this morning, I simply ask that you come and talk to me. I don't have the answers, but God's word does. And I'd love to show you the truth of the gospel from God's word and let you make your own decision about that. So I'll be right over here as Austin plays and you guys respond as the Holy Spirit leads.